As Pastor Gutierrez mentioned, it is the first Sunday after Easter, and as we move into the spring, we'll pause our series in the Gospel of Mark, which we'll return to again next January, and we'll return this morning to our series in Philippians, picking up where we left off last summer at the very beginning of chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Philippi, has given thanks for them. He's spoken to them about his own situation. He's offered them spiritual instruction, and now as chapter 3 begins, he warns them about a threat to their faith. As we turn to our passage, which I'll read from in a moment, let me make one note on the translation that's there before you. I'm using the ESV's marginal translation for this passage this morning. That's the alternative translation that the ESV itself offers in a footnote. Specifically, I'm using that footnoted translation for the Greek word adelphoi, where the main text translates this word as brothers. The ESV footnote offers the translation of brothers and sisters. Now, this isn't just a matter of being more modern or politically correct, but it's about accuracy. The Greek word adelphoi has more flexibility than our English word for brothers. Because while adelphoi can be used to describe, of course, an all-male group of siblings, it can also be used to describe a mixed-gendered group of siblings. That's not a new claim or a controversial one. You can find it in standard lexicons dating back quite a bit. And in his letters, Paul regularly uses the term adelphoi to address groups that contain both men and women. But in English, the word brothers is not really used that way. If I had my extended family here and I said to you, come here and meet my brothers, and then I introduce you to one male sibling and one female sibling, you would be confused. They would be confused also. Because even though that's how adelphoi worked in Greek in the first century, it's not how brothers works in English today. And so if the goal of translation is to communicate the same meaning from one language to another, then the ESV marginal translation is really the one that I think does that better in this case. Paul is addressing both men and women, both brothers and sisters in Christ. I think the best way to translate that in English is brothers and sisters, which is the translation from the ESV editors, which I'll use this morning and likely in the future. All right, that's a lot of introductory stuff. Feel free to come and talk to me if you have more questions about that. But with that said, we come to our text now this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And as we hear it, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we long for your salvation because your law is our delight. We ask you now to give our souls life so that we might praise you and help us now through your word that is before us. Lord, we know we've just confessed together that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. As we come now to your word, we ask you to seek us, because we've not forgotten your word to us. Grant all this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is short, but there's actually a lot in there. And when we look at it closely, what we see here is that we are often tempted to try to make a central proof of someone's status in Christ out of things that Christ has not actually required. But when we do that, we end up alienating ourselves from Christ. Instead, we are called to find our true confidence in Christ alone. It's a lot there. Let me say that again. We're often tempted to try to make a central proof of someone's status in Christ out of things that Christ has not actually required. But Paul tells us here that when we do that, we end up alienating ourselves from Christ instead. Instead of that, we are called on to find our true confidence in Christ alone. Let's consider all that one piece at a time. The first thing we see here is that we are often tempted to try to make a central proof of someone's status in Christ out of things that Christ has not actually required. Now, what do I even mean by that? Well, let's start by asking who Paul has in view here. Who is Paul criticizing in this passage? Paul here is talking about a group of Jewish Christians who insisted that in order to have a true relationship with Jesus, someone had to take on the markers of Judaism. In order to become a Christian, you had to also become a Jew. And so the markers of Judaism, things like circumcision and following the Old Testament ceremonial laws, those markers of Judaism became proofs of someone's Christian faith, proofs of someone's status in Christ. The group that made these arguments is now often referred to as the Judaizers. Now, the main problem, we should note, with this group was not that it included Jewish Christians who continued to live as Jews themselves. We see in the New Testament that it was okay for Jewish Christians to live like Jewish Christians. But we also see in the New Testament that it was okay for non-Jewish Gentile Christians to live like non-Jewish Gentile Christians. Where the problem comes in is when certain Jewish Christians insisted that to be truly Christian, Gentile Christians also had to become Jewish, which meant that Jewish social markers became proof of someone's status in Christ. This insistence was the fundamental error of the Judaizers. And even though the Judaizers had probably not had an impact on the church in Philippi at this point, Paul is still worried, we see in this passage. He knew that there was something appealing about this error. Paul, we see in the previous chapters, had confidence in the Philippians in many ways. But still, we see in this passage that he was worried about this. Look out, he says to them three times in verse 2. His strenuous warnings here tell us that this temptation is one that any Christian can struggle with. And that includes us. Now, for them, we see here the issue, or the central issue at least, was circumcision. For us, it may be something very different, and yet the underlying dynamics can still be the same. Paul warns them here to put no confidence in the flesh. And in the verses that follow this passage, Paul demonstrates that what he means there is for them to put no confidence in social markers that Jesus has not required, as if they proved someone's status in Christ. So what Paul is warning against here is taking any kind of social marker, which Jesus hasn't actually required of his people, and trying to make that a proof of a person's status in Christ. And Paul's opponents, we should note, weren't only trying to do that for themselves. Even more concerning, they were also demanding that other people prove their status in Christ by those same kinds of social markers. And Paul identifies this here as a great spiritual danger. And so, with Paul's great warnings, we need to ask ourselves, what are the ways that we are tempted towards the same error? What are the social markers or the practices that Jesus hasn't really required of everyone, but which we might be tempted to turn into central proofs of someone's status in Christ? Either a marker of whether or not someone is really a Christian at all, or maybe a marker of how serious, you could kind of say, what level of Christian we think that they are. What kind of things do we do that with? Well, there's a lot of things that we could identify. I'm going to list a few, but we can start with some low-hanging fruit. As I pointed out before, it's become increasingly common for political allegiance to play this kind of role among many American evangelicals. Now, this is not about taking stands on issues the Bible speaks to clearly, but rather the issue becomes one of political loyalty. If you're a real Christian, if you're a serious Christian, then you'll be loyal to this political party. You'll defend this political leader. You'll see these countries as good and those countries as bad. You'll adopt this party's platform as a whole. If you're a serious Christian, you'll hold this political line. And if you don't, then we may just doubt your maturity in your faith. We may doubt your status in Christ. And in this way, we try to make a central proof of someone's status in Christ and of things that Christ has not actually called us to regard in that way. But of course, it's not just politics. We can do this with education. In some circles in American Christianity, formal education is viewed with suspicion, and so less as education may be seen as a sign of a more sincere and unclouded faith. But for others, the view is the opposite. Real Christians in those circles are well-educated, whether that means formal education or it means that you've read all the right Christian books. another case, education becomes a social marker for the depth, the maturity, the status of one's faith in Christ. But the list goes on. Sometimes it's career success or financial success, because contrary to the book of Ecclesiastes, we assume that if someone is moral and wise and works hard, they will always succeed. And the foolish and immoral will always fail. And so career success and financial success become markers in the church of a mature faith and a righteous life, even though the Bible tells us over and over again that they're not. For others, a marker of our status in Christ may be the number of children that we have. Maybe 4 kids or more marks a faithful Christian. Less than 4 seems to be kind of a sign of worldliness. For the record, I have 3, so you can draw whatever conclusions you want from that. Thanks for that. For other people, I'm just going to get back on track here. For other people, the marker of a sincere Christian faith is maybe being married. And if someone remains single after a certain age, then contrary to Paul's words about the calling of singleness some may have, we assume instead that there must be something spiritually wrong with the single Christian adult. And so we make marriage a marker of spiritual status in Christ. Other times, it's a specific theological or ethical issues that Christians have often disagreed on, but that then we decide that that issue is actually the best marker of whether someone is really serious about their faith or not. Still other times, it's the details of our church's worship service, the shape of the liturgy or the style of the music or the way we dress on Sundays, and we turn these things into markers that determine whose faith in Christ is more real or sincere or serious. And the list can go on. Now, some of the things I just listed may be rooted in good things, and there may be fine and healthy ways for Christians to pursue them. But even if they are in themselves good, none of the things I just listed are central to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And none of the things should be turned into a proof of someone's status in Christ, a proof of how sincere or genuine or serious their faith is. And yet, we are each tempted, I think, to take some of those items or other items like them and to do just that with them. And that's what Paul is warning us against here, because that's what the Judaizers were doing, the Judaizers who Paul so strenuously denounces here. So what does that error tend to look like for you? Paul tells us here that we are often tempted to try to make a central proof of someone's status in Christ out of things that Christ has not actually required. That's the first thing we see here. Second, when we do that, Paul tells us here that we end up alienating ourselves from Christ. And we see this in verse 2. Paul says there, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, to us, this may sound at first like it's really just a string of insults that Paul puts together. But it's not. Paul is making a much deeper point here. With each of these statements in that list, Paul is saying that while the Judaizers, by adding to what Jesus required, were trying to make themselves more holy and more righteous and more whole, in actuality, by adding to Jesus' commands, they were doing the opposite. They were actually alienating themselves from Christ. So first, by calling on Gentiles to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws, Judaizers were trying to make themselves and others more ceremonially clean, according to Jewish ceremonial laws. But because they did this by adding to Jesus' requirements, Paul says here that they had become dogs, an animal that was popularly viewed by Jews as being ceremonially unclean. They have really done the opposite of what they intended. Seeking to make themselves and others more clean, they have actually made themselves unclean. Rather than proving and securing their status in Christ, they have alienated themselves from Christ. Next, Paul calls them evildoers. And again, Paul is making the point that by adding to what Jesus requires, the Judaizers have done the opposite of what they claimed. Rather than making themselves and others more righteous, they had made themselves into evildoers by adding to God's law. Third, Paul calls them those who mutilate the flesh. In the Greek, that's just one word that means essentially mutilation. Beware the mutilation, Paul says. Far from making others more whole, far from making things as God wants them to be, by unnecessarily circumcising Gentiles for religious purposes, Paul says that these Jews are actually mutilating them and that they themselves are becoming a mutilation. And Paul uses a word there that's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe what pagan priests did to themselves and what God's people were forbidden from doing. Which means that instead of becoming more holy like the priests of God, Paul is saying that his opponents have become like pagan priests, alienating themselves from God by adding to and thus disobeying God's law. Each description in verse 2 is actually a different way of saying that by seeking to prove their status in Christ, by adding to what Jesus requires, Paul's opponents have actually alienated themselves from Christ. Now, that can still feel a bit abstract and technical, maybe. We can maybe understand conceptually why it was wrong for them to add to what Jesus wanted, but it can maybe still feel arbitrary to some of us. Okay. So they added a few extra requirements to what it meant to be a Christian. Why would Jesus respond so harshly to that? Why would that lead to them being alienated from the Lord? Now, of course, the simple fact that when we do this, we're adding to Christ's commandments, we're adding to his word, that is enough to justify Jesus' response. But there's also more to this than that. Because it's a mistake to think of this issue as only legal, like it's just the breaking of even an arbitrary rule. The problem is deeper than that, because the problem is fundamentally relational. And the relational dynamic at work is not primarily that Jesus is pushing away those who do this, but that when we do this, we are alienating ourselves from Jesus. You might think of it like this. As I've mentioned several times, as many of you know, I'm from New York, and I'm a big fan of the New York Yankees. Now, my wife, Rachel, appreciates the Yankees. She knows the players. She cares about how they do, but she's not as into it as I am. She'll join me and our daughters in watching some games, but usually she also needs something else to do at the same time while the game is on. She's pro-Yankees, don't get me wrong, but it's not super important to her. Like, if I drop dead tomorrow, she'd probably stop following the Yankees. And that's fine, I guess. But then what if I decided to make Yankee fandom just a central part of my relationship to Rachel? What if I started making our time together centered on the Yankees? What if I started getting her lots of Yankee-related gifts? What if for our anniversary I splurged on tickets to a Yankees game for her? What if I tried to turn many of our conversations into conversations about baseball and then the Yankees? Well, I think that would start to have a negative effect on my marriage. She would start to get frustrated. On one level, she'd be frustrated because I was inserting something else into our relationship and making it central when it really shouldn't be central. But then on another level, she would start to feel alienated from me because I wasn't actually prioritizing the things she most cares about in our relationship. And then if I kept it up, she'd probably start to feel like I didn't really know her that well. If I really thought that more Yankees was the main thing that she wanted from me, then I didn't really know her very well at all. I didn't know her heart or her desires or what was important to her in our relationship. And as it went on even longer, as she tried to tell me that this wasn't what she wanted and I kept ignoring her and doing it anyway, she would probably start to wonder whether I even wanted to really know her or whether I just wanted to project some kind of other person onto her. She might wonder whether I really loved her or just an imaginary version I'd invented of her, a made-up version who was just obsessed with the New York Yankees. If I did that, Rachel and I would become more and more alienated from each other, and it wouldn't be because she was being harsh or unreasonable or anything like that. It would be because I was alienating myself from her, because I was failing to love her and to relate to her as the person she actually is. And just to be clear, if I've made you nervous, this is a made-up illustration. It's not a confession. I've not actually done this to my wife. At least I don't think that I have. But Paul's point here is that when we take something that Jesus has not actually asked for or required, and then we try to make it a central proof or a defining mark of our relationship to him, whether it's our politics or our education or our career or our children or our marriage or a specific theological stance or how we approach worship or something else, when we do that, then we're doing really the same thing as that imagined story of alienating my wife with the New York Yankees. As absurd as that is, the dynamic really is the same. We're failing to love Jesus, and we're failing to approach Jesus for who he actually is and for what he actually wants when we approach him. And when we do that, we end up alienating ourselves from him. But then, if we consider this passage in the context, we see that what Paul has in view here actually gets even worse than that. Because again, it's not just that these opponents are inserting these things into their own relationship with Jesus. They're trying to insert it into other people's relationship with Jesus, too. So bear with me. Go back to my Yankee analogy here for a minute. What if, in addition to inserting the Yankees into the center of my relationship with Rachel, I then also tried to insert the Yankees into our kids' relationship with Rachel as well? What if I started telling my daughters that unless they loved baseball and passionately rooted for the Yankees, unless they did that, they weren't really Nicolettis? And if they weren't really Nicolettis, then they weren't truly my or Rachel's children. What if I told my daughters that unless they enthusiastically embraced the New York Yankees, they couldn't really be confident that Rachel even loved them? Now, as absurd as it is, if I did that in a serious way, Rachel at that point would no longer be annoyed. She would be furious with me. I would be lying to her children about her feelings towards them. I would be lying about what she most cared about in her relationship with them. I would be lying to them about what kind of person she was. I would be causing them to doubt her love for them. If I did something like that and I continued to insist on it, it could actually destroy our family life. And it would certainly alienate me from Rachel. Now again, this example is kind of absurd, but that's also sort of the point. Because Paul is saying here that we do something just as absurd when we take something that Jesus hasn't actually asked for, hasn't actually required, and then we make it into a central proof of not only our relationship to Jesus, but other people's relationship to Jesus as well. If you tell someone, whether it's directly or even implied indirectly, that their political loyalty or their career success, their number of kids, their marriage status, their views on obscure issues of theology or ethics or worship, if you tell them that their status in Christ, that whether or not Jesus really loves them is dependent on and maybe even proved or disproved by those sorts of things, then we really are doing the same thing as if I told my children that whether or not their mother loved them depended on the response to the New York Yankees. And if we do that to fellow Christians, then you better believe that Jesus will respond with the same kind of anger as a mother who caught someone telling her kids that she wouldn't really love them unless they rooted for the right sports team. Jesus will not just be frustrated with us, he will be furious, because we would be lying to his children about his love. And so we need to take Paul's words seriously here. We need to ask, are there ways that we do this? And even if we don't do it nearly as overtly or egregiously as Paul's opponents did it, are there ways that we need to be on guard against even starting to drift down that road with some topic or some issue that we're personally invested in? Again, this issue doesn't seem to have been deep in Philippi at the time, but Paul still is warning them to be on guard, to look out, even before it takes root. Maybe a different way to think about it is, if you were the devil and you were trying to tempt you to make the error that Paul describes here, what issue might be the most effective temptation, the most likely way to trip you up and then tempt you down this path? Whatever that is, that's the area you need to be on guard against. That's the place that you need to look out for this temptation. Paul tells us here that we are often tempted to try to make a central proof of someone's status in Christ out of things that Christ has not actually required. But when we do that, we end up alienating ourselves from Christ rather than solidifying our relationship to him. So that's the negative. But Paul doesn't leave us with just the negative here. He gives us a positive in this passage as well. Because finally, instead of all of that, Paul tells us that we are called to find our true confidence in Christ alone. And Paul makes this point actually right at the beginning of this passage, and then he comes back to it again at the end. When we read this text, verse 1 can seem at first to us as if it's disconnected from verse 2. But it's not. Paul's instruction in verse 1 is actually meant to be linked to Paul's warning in verse 2. And what is that instruction in verse 1? Well, it's that the Christians in Philippi should rejoice, and specifically that they should rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is what will keep them safe from the temptation Paul goes on to describe in verse 2. Of course, Paul wants them to resist and to avoid the errors that he outlines in verse 2. But even before that, Paul's first antidote to this temptation, as one commentator calls it, is to rejoice and to delight and to glory in the Lord. Because really, the temptations that Paul warns against all result from something of a failure to rejoice and to glory and to put one's full confidence in the Lord. If you're focused on the Lord, if you're rejoicing in Jesus, as Paul calls for in verse 1, and you're glorying in him, as Paul calls for in verse 3, and you're putting your full confidence in him as you love him and as you worship him, if you're doing that, then you're not going to be looking for some other way to prove your status in him. You're going to know your status in him. Because he tells you in the gospel that as you trust in him, you are his and he is yours. As long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, as long as you listen to what he's actually said to you in his word, this temptation actually has very little power. Bear with me just one more time, and let's return again to this Yankee illustration. The only way I could actually convince my daughters that their mother won't really love them unless they're devoted to the Yankees, the only way I could convince them of that would be if I could also get them to take their eyes off of their mother. To listen less to what she actually says to them, to rejoice less in the relationship they already have with her. First, they need to have them somewhat disconnected from her, not really paying attention to the promises of love that she speaks to them. And then, as they start to feel insecure about their relationship with her, then I could introduce my Yankees solution as a way to solidify her love for them. But if they keep their eyes on their mother, if they listen to what she actually has said to them, if they rejoice in the relationship they already have with her, then my claims about how they need the Yankees to secure their status and relationship with her, my claims are going to sound idiotic. In the same way, Paul's exhortation here, his antidote to this temptation, is for the Christians in Philippi to simply look to Jesus, to rejoice in him, to glory in him, to put their full confidence in him, in his grace, in his love, in his power, in his promises in the gospel. That's the best way to fight this temptation. So then, how do you need to focus more on Jesus? How do you need to listen more to his word? How do you need to rejoice in him more in worship? How do you need to glory in him in the gospel? Brothers and sisters, let us turn from putting our confidence in things that Christ has never asked for, as if they can prove our relationship to him. And instead, let us look to Jesus and rejoice in him and put our full confidence in him alone. He is the only one who makes us right with God. He is the only one who can unite us with one another. He is the only one in whom we can find true hope and true glory. And so let us rejoice in the Lord. Let us glory in Christ Jesus. And let us put no confidence in the flesh. Amen.